Our first scripture reading this morning comes from the book of Genesis, the very first book in the Bible, Genesis chapter 18, verse 20, through chapter 19, verse 29. Genesis 18, verse 20, through Genesis 19, verse 29. Hear now the word of the living God. And the Lord said, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grave, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry against it that has come to me. And if not, I will know. Then the men turned away from there and went toward Sodom. But Abraham still stood before the Lord. And Abraham came near and said, would you also destroy the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there were 50 righteous within the city. Would you also destroy the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous that were in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing as this, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous should be as the wicked. Far be it from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? So the Lord said, if I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, then I will spare all the place for their sakes. Then Abraham answered and said, indeed now, I who am but dust and ashes have taken it upon myself to speak to the Lord. Suppose there were 5 less than the 50 righteous, would you destroy all of the city for lack of 5? So he said, if I find there 45, I will not destroy it. And he spoke to him yet again and said, suppose there should be 40 found there. So he said, I will not do it for the sake of 40. Then he said, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak. Suppose 30 should be found there. So he said, I will not do it if I find 30 there. And he said, indeed, now I have taken it upon myself to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20 should be found there. So he said, I will not destroy it for the sake of 20. Then he said, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak but once more. Suppose 10 should be found there. And he said, I will not destroy it for the sake of 10. So the Lord went his way as soon as he had finished speaking with Abraham, and Abraham returned to his place. Now the two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them, and he bowed himself with his face toward the ground. And he said, hear now, my lords, please turn into your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet. Then you may rise early and go on your way. And they said, no, but we will spend the night in the open square. But he insisted strongly, so they turned into him and entered his house. Then he made them a feast and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. Now before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both old and young, all the people from every quarter surrounded the house. And when they called to Lot and said to him, where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them carnally. So Lot went out to them through the doorway, shut the door behind him, and said, please, my brethren, do not do so wickedly. See now, I have 2 daughters who have not known a man. Please let me bring them out to you, and you may do to them as you wish, only do nothing to these men, since this is the reason they have come under the shadow of my roof. And they said, stand back. Then they said, this one came in to stay here, and he keeps acting as a judge. Now we will deal worse with you than with them. So they pressed hard against the man Lot and came near to break down the door. But the men reached out their hands and pulled Lot into the house with them and shut the door. And they struck the men who were at the doorway of the house with blindness, both small and great, so that they became weary trying to find the door. Then the men said to Lot, "Have you anyone else here? Son-in-law, your sons, your daughters, and whomever you have in the city, take them out of this place. For we will destroy this place because the outcry against them has grown great before the face of the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it." So Lot went out and spoke to his sons-in-law, who had married his daughters, and said, "Get up, get out of this place, for the Lord will destroy this city." But to his sons-in-law he seemed to be joking. When the morning dawned, the angels urged Lot to hurry, saying, "Arise, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, lest you be consumed in the punishment of the city." And while he lingered, the men took hold of his hand, his wife's hand, and the hands of his two daughters, the Lord being merciful to him, and they brought him out and set him outside the city. So it came to pass, when they had brought them outside, that he said, "Escape for your life. Do not look behind you, nor stay anywhere in the plain. Escape to the mountains, lest you be destroyed." Then Lot said to them, "Please, no, my lords. Indeed, now your servant has found favor in your sight, and you have increased your mercy, which you have shown me by saving my life. But I cannot escape to the mountains, lest some evil overtake me and I die. See now, this city is near enough to flee, and it is a little one. Please let me escape there. Is it not a little one? And my soul shall live." And he said to him, "See, I have favored you concerning this thing also, in that I will not overthrow this city for which you have spoken. Hurry, escape there, for I cannot do anything until you arrive there." Therefore the name of the city was called Zoar. The sun had risen upon the earth when Lot entered Zoar. Then the Lord rained brimstone and fire on Sodom and Gomorrah from the Lord out of the heavens. So he overthrew those cities, all the plain, all the inhabitants of the cities, and what grew on the ground. But his wife looked back behind him, and she became a pillar of salt. And Abraham went early in the morning to the place where he had stood before the Lord. Then he looked toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the plain, and he saw, and behold, the smoke of the land, which went up like the smoke of a furnace. And it came to pass, when God destroyed the cities of the plain, that God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow, when he overthrew the cities in which Lot had dwelt. Amen. Now let's turn to Matthew chapter 10, verses 14 and 15. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 10, verses 14 and 15. Of course, the context here is such that Jesus has seen that the synagogues in Galilee are like sheep without a shepherd. People of God need faithful gospel ministry, so Jesus calls the 12 apostles and sends them out to be laborers in this harvest and gives them instructions on how they're to conduct themselves and so on and so forth. And here we come in verses 14 and 15. Hear the words of Christ. "And whoever will not receive you nor hear your words when you depart from that city or house, shake off the dust from your feet. Assuredly, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city." May the Lord bless his word to us. Amen. What if I told you this morning that America is a modern-day Sodom and Gomorrah? What would you say? What would you think? Would you think that I'm going overboard, that I've said something that's just so radical, so offensive, that perhaps you just are tempted to walk out of the building if I told you that America is a modern-day Sodom and Gomorrah? Perhaps you would begin to say, well, in what sense? In what sense do you mean that America is a modern-day Sodom and Gomorrah? Are you thinking of human sex trafficking? Are you thinking of a great sin like that? Are you thinking of America and its permission of abortion to continue in this land, the slaughtering of the unborn? Are you thinking of homosexuality and homosexual marriage? Are you thinking of the sin of rape or murder or even racism? We could think of many different grievous sins so that we might think, well, maybe in some sense America could be compared to Sodom and Gomorrah because of some of these wicked behaviors. So perhaps your mind is racing to think, in what sense might America be called a modern-day Sodom and Gomorrah? But that's not what I'm going to assert this morning, because I don't believe that America is a modern-day Sodom and Gomorrah. Rather, I think based upon the text that is before us, we can say with confidence that America is worse, that America is worse than Sodom and Gomorrah. And I'm not thinking here of human sex trafficking. I'm not thinking of homosexuality. I'm not thinking of many of the other things that I mentioned, abortion and so on and so forth. But America, according to what Jesus says in this text, is worse than Sodom and Gomorrah for another reason. A sin that is so pervasive in our culture, so pervasive, and yet we don't often think much of it. It doesn't make our top 10, our top 5 list of reasons that God is displeased with us as a society. So let's look at our text and see if we can understand why it is that I would suggest to you and assert before you this morning that America is worse than Sodom and Gomorrah. Well, look with me at what Jesus says in verse 14. He has just sent his apostles out to preach the gospel, to preach the kingdom of God to the synagogues in the region of Galilee. He sent them forth as his ambassadors. They're speaking for him. They're taking what he has taught and the instruction that he has given. Think of the Sermon on the Mount as a good summary of that material at this point in his ministry. They're taking his words and then they're declaring and applying them to these various cities where they'll be ministering and proclaiming the truth. They're the ambassadors of Christ. They are his preachers, his ministers. And Jesus says here that whoever will not receive you nor hear your words, he's referring here to a failure to, first of all, receive these ambassadors, a failure to receive them, a failure, as we saw last week, to support them, to honor them, not honoring their persons, but honoring them in terms of their office as an ambassador of the Lord Jesus Christ. Those who will not receive them and help to take care of their needs and honor them and respect them, and those, secondly, who will not hear them. Now, in Scripture, to hear doesn't often mean simply to have it, as we say, go in one ear and out the other, or simply to have it go into our ears and we think about it, and maybe we affirm what is said. But scripturally speaking, to hear means to listen, to embrace, to believe, to obey. In Hebrew, the word that's most often translated to obey is simply the word to hear. So Jesus speaks of those who refuse to receive his ambassadors, but also those who refuse to listen to and believe and embrace and obey their message that he has commissioned them to declare. So there are those who commit this sin in rejecting his apostles. He says then that the response of his apostles is to depart from that house or city and to shake off the dust from your feet. So here, the response of the disciples, after they've labored in a certain region, perhaps they've gone to look for a house that they could live in as they minister in that particular city, and the city has rejected them such that there's not even a single household that will take care of them and sustain them as they minister. And so they are called to depart from that house or that city. And so it brings into focus the fact that responding to the gospel is something that is not simply for individuals, but it's something here Jesus speaks of households and even of cities and their response or lack thereof to the gospel message. And so eventually his disciples, after they've labored as far as they can in that region, they are to depart and they're to shake off the dust of their feet. Now this refers to a Jewish custom where the Jews, if they were walking in a Gentile region, when they crossed back into the promised land, they would often want to become purged of any sort of connection to the Gentiles because of the Gentiles and their impurity and idolatry. And this was the mindset among the Jews at that time. And so even the dust on their sandals or on their feet, they would want to just get that Gentile dust off of them, so that there would be a total separation from the defilement of Gentile immorality and Gentile idolatry. Now, that's not something that's commanded in the Word of God, but that's a practice that was common, and Jesus is appealing to that sort of imagery. But notice that the extreme defilement here is not specifically referring to sexual immorality or idolatry or something like that, but the extreme defilement is something that exists in people that are religious, in the people that are attending the synagogues in Galilee. These are God's covenant people, and yet Jesus says if they refuse to hear the message that is preached from his ambassadors as they're faithfully proclaiming his words, that they are such that they are so defiled that his disciples eventually should just cut ties with them, wash their hands of them, and go elsewhere. This is not the sort of thing that the Jews of that day would have expected, that they would be, by rejecting God's word, be classified as on the same par as the Gentiles. You see an example of this in Acts 13. Acts 13, verses 44 and following, where the Apostle Paul actually applies this admonition of the Lord, this command. Here you have Paul and Barnabas seeking to evangelize in the various synagogues and preaching the gospel to the Jews. And it says, "On the next Sabbath, almost the whole city came together to hear the word of God. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy, and contradicting and blaspheming, they opposed the things spoken by Paul. Then Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said, 'It was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first, but since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, I have set you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be for salvation to the ends of the earth.' Now when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed." And it goes on to verse 51. "But Paul and Barnabas shook off the dust from their feet against them," against the Jews, "and came to Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit." So they were opposed by the Jews, and eventually it got to the point where they had done everything they could do, and so they just brushed the dust off their sandals and went and preached elsewhere. We see here that God has limitations, not to his nature, but in his dealings with sinners, there's a limit. There's a point at which he says, okay, enough. I'm not going to strive forever with you. When I call you to repentance, when I call you to believe in my word through my ambassadors, I'm not going to do it forever. The time to repent is now. The time to believe is now. And eventually, my ambassadors are going to depart, and I've commanded them to do that. Eventually, they're going to go to another household. They're not going to call you to repentance forever. God himself will not strive forever with the children of men. And the church is commanded here not to strive perpetually, but there's a time for repentance, and when the time has run out, they are to shake off the dust of their feet. You see this in Matthew chapter 18 as the church is dealing with discipline cases and things come up and the church speaks a call to repentance and is patient over a long period of time, I think, and then the person continues to not hear the church. They're not hearing the message of Christ proclaimed by the church. And eventually Jesus says, there was a time to call to repentance, and now that time is complete. And so that person is to be placed outside of the church and treated as a heathen and a tax collector. Now, we still would call them to repentance, but nevertheless, there's a sense in which there's a limit to the time that the church is dealing with that person as a member. And so here Jesus calls his disciples eventually to separate when their word is not heard and obeyed. Now we go on to verse 15, and Jesus elaborates more upon this sin of not hearing, not receiving the preached gospel, the preached word of God. He says, "Assuredly, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city." Jesus begins here with the word assuredly. And he often does that, not because this statement is more certain than other statements. It's not because Jesus is unreliable sometimes and he's questionable in some of the things he says, but he's saying, here, I'm 100% sure of this that I'm about to say, even though I was kind of shaky on the other things I said. He's not doing that. But the reason this word assuredly is here is because of our weakness. There are certain things Jesus says that resonate more with us right off the bat. There are things that Jesus says and we just immediately tend to embrace them, especially as believers. But there are also things that Jesus says that are so counter to the way we ordinarily think. They're so counterintuitive. And even as believers, though we have the mind of Christ, nevertheless, we don't fully have the mind of Christ. We don't fully have the wisdom that we should have. We don't see things exactly the way Christ sees them. There is sin in our lives that blinds us to every aspect of what Jesus says. And so sometimes he has to assure us. He has to emphasize. Listen up. I know this is going to sound crazy to you, but I want you to listen because it's true. He says, "Assuredly, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city that rejected the preaching of my gospel." Now, here is the reference to the land of Sodom and Gomorrah. We had a very lengthy scripture reading from the book of Genesis, the story of God's judgment upon the land of Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, there's a lot of debate, especially in our contemporary society, about what is the significance of Sodom and Gomorrah? What were the sins that Sodom and Gomorrah were guilty of, specifically Sodom, because that's the one where the angels visit, so we can almost focus solely upon Sodom here. But what was the sin or sins of Sodom? Certainly we see that they were hostile to God's messengers. God sent angels to the city of Sodom, ambassadors, messengers to that land that was about to be judged with fire from heaven, and they were hostile to those messengers. So that's one of the sins of Sodom. We also see that that hostility was driven by an unnatural lust. As Romans chapter 1 describes, as Jude verse 7 describes, this desire for strange flesh, this desire of the men of Sodom to carnally know and have relations with those of the same gender. There was an unnatural lust, a homosexual desire in these men which was sinful, because that's not the way God has ordained for sexuality to be practiced, and that's not the desire that God commands us to have. And Paul calls it an unnatural lust, because even for the unregenerate person, it's counterintuitive. It reflects a great degradation and corruption in the fact that God has given over a society to become more and more unnatural and inhuman. And so this is what Ezekiel 16, verse 50 calls the abomination of Sodom. This is at the heart of why Sodom was judged. And you see this unnatural lust manifesting itself in attempted violence and attempted rape. These men of Sodom, it says old and young, all the men from the city, a representative group of them comes to the house of Lot, and even after they're struck blind, it says they're still trying to find the door. So dominating is the unnatural lust of these men that they're still in their blind condition trying to violently break in and engage in rape. We also see the sin of insubordination. Lot was sitting in the gate of the city. He was an elder of the city. He was a civil magistrate in the city. And these men, when he confronts them, they mock his authority and reject it. So they're guilty of insubordination. I alluded to Ezekiel chapter 16. In verses 49 and 50, there are a number of other sins that Sodom is guilty of. Injustice, decadence, not treating the oppressed and the poor in a just way, pride. Many other sins are added to this in terms of when Jesus makes this reference to the land of Sodom and Gomorrah. These are the sins that we should be thinking of, but especially as those sins are manifested in the hostility toward God's messengers. Because Jesus here is dealing with that same issue, hostility toward the messengers of the gospel. And Jesus, in speaking of the land of Sodom and Gomorrah, says that it will be more tolerable for them than for these cities that reject the gospel in the day of judgment. So the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah was a temporal judgment. It was a historical judgment. It was not everlasting. It was not eternal. The people in Sodom and Gomorrah physically died. Now, we assume they were apart from Christ, and so they would have gone to hell. But the specific judgment in view is a temporal judgment that was brought upon that land and those cities. But here, Jesus is going further. He's emphasizing a judgment that's far greater than fire from heaven to consume a literal city and its inhabitants. He's speaking here of that great judgment to come at the last day, at the consummation of the ages, when Christ himself sits on the throne and judges between the righteous and the wicked, and he judges every single human being that's ever lived. And this is an important reminder. When we think of Sodom and Gomorrah and we think of the sins of America, it's easy for us to immediately think about, well, God judged those cities, so what's God going to do in history to America? That's an important thing to consider, because God does judge nations and cities in history, but Jesus is focusing our attention upon something that's far more significant. The final judgment. Because even if God were to allow a nation or a city to continue in perfect prosperity for the next 1,000 years, it wouldn't matter, because the day of judgment is coming. And the results of that judgment are everlasting. And so we must turn our hearts and minds here to the final judgment. Whatever we may think, whatever opinions we may have, ethically speaking, about this or that behavior, it doesn't matter. What matters is, what does God think, and what will be his standard of evaluating human beings on the day of judgment? Well, Jesus says something about the day of judgment. He says it will be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for the city that rejects the gospel. More tolerable. Now, hell will not be tolerable for anyone. It will not be tolerable for anyone. But Jesus is making a comparison here. It's a figure of speech. He's saying that on the day of judgment, compared to the city that rejects the gospel, the men of Sodom are going to look like they've got something that they can make it through. If compared to the people that rejected the gospel, the men of Sodom are getting off easy in a sense. It's bearable for them. And the men of Sodom will look upon those that rejected the clear preaching of the gospel, and they will think to themselves, perhaps, at least in this imagery, they will think to themselves, at least I don't have as much judgment as that person, or as that city, or that household. There are degrees of punishment in hell. Hell is eternal. Hell is a place of emptiness, of personal guilt, where our conscience, the conscience torments the person in hell. Hell is a place of darkness, of separation from the blessing and joy of God. Hell is a horrific place for anyone who goes there, but here we're told that the hell of those who reject the gospel will be far, far worse even than the hell of the men of Sodom. And you read the account of Sodom and Gomorrah, and it's just so difficult to get your mind around it, because the way we've been conditioned to think, I mean, what could be worse than what the men of Sodom did in that account? You just think through every step of the way, all of the horrific, abominable things that they're doing, and Jesus says that this somewhat respectable sin in our society is far worse than that. This should shock us. It would have shocked the audience of that day when Jesus spoke it, and it's shocking to us, but it's true. And Jesus here is asserting that those who reject the gospel as it's preached are worthy of far greater condemnation than the men of Sodom. That as the gospel, the truth of God's word is proclaimed, what God has done in terms of salvation from sin, the responsibilities and duties of responding to that message as the law and the gospel are preached, as sin and salvation and service are declared through the word of God, those who reject it are guilty, more guilty than the men of Sodom. And you say, why would someone then reject the gospel? Why would anybody reject the gospel if it's that much more guilty? If God is giving so many blessings and simply requiring a person to put their faith in Him and surrender themselves to Him, why is it that people reject this message? And there are a number of reasons we could give for that. But in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 10, the Apostle Paul focuses on one of the major reasons. He says that in that passage, those who rejected the gospel did so because they refused to love the truth and so be saved. They refused to love the truth. It was a heart problem. They had the information that the truth was proclaimed to them clearly, but they didn't have the heart to love it. Perhaps for a while they affirmed it. Perhaps they appreciated certain benefits of it intellectually, or perhaps they enjoyed the community of those who embraced that truth and they abided for a time. But in their heart, they didn't love the truth of God. They didn't say, God has commanded me to abstain from these things and to do these things, and I'm glad He's done it. God has this or that attribute, and I'm glad God has that attribute. I rejoice in it. I love it. Salvation is all of grace and nothing of my own works, and I'm glad that it's the case. I rejoice in it. I love the truth. But when the gospel is proclaimed, and it is rejected, it's because there's not a love for what's presented. Someone's essentially saying, yes, all of this is offered to me. Jesus Christ is set before me, is crucified, and offered to me for salvation, but I love these other things more. Jesus says, take up your cross and follow me, and suffer with me and reign with me forever, and I love something else more, and I don't want to surrender myself to him. There are many ways that this can be manifested, but ultimately it's a heart issue, a refusal to love the truth, a refusal to love Christ more than these various other things. And it brings condemnation, far greater condemnation than Sodom. Now if we think of God's justice, how can we reconcile this? How can we reconcile the idea that what the men of Sodom did, as wicked as it is in the account that we read, in what sense is rejecting the gospel, even if you're here this morning rejecting the call to faith and repentance, how is that worse? How is that deserving of more judgment? Well, it's very simple. To whom much is given, much is required. A sin is more grievous and more heinous in the sight of God when a person has received more light, more revelation, more truth, more striving by his Spirit, more ministry from his church. Those who reject the preached gospel that Christ sends out his ambassadors to proclaim are far more guilty than the men of Sodom, because the men of Sodom didn't have a Bible. They didn't have preachers. The angels came there, and in a sense, they were there to rescue Lot, and certainly if someone would have jumped on board and gone along with them and decided to leave Sodom, the angels would have been okay with that, but it's not like they showed up and started street preaching and calling people like Jonah did in Nineveh. When we reject the gospel, we're rejecting a message of eternal salvation, a gracious offer from a God who doesn't need to give that offer to us. And when we reject it, we're rejecting so much greater knowledge than the men of Sodom could even have conceived of at that time. Now, someone might object here that Jesus' words can only apply to unbelievers who witnessed apostolic miracles at the time Jesus made this statement. One might say, well, they weren't just called to preach. The apostles were also called to heal and do mighty works. And so if somebody rejects the gospel along with these miracles, if somebody rejects a miraculous event, then they're more guilty than the men of Sodom. But that wouldn't be the case today, they might say, because we don't have miracles in the ministry of the word and in the church to confirm those pronouncements of gospel truth. The way I would answer this is I would simply say that though miracles were important at that time to confirm Jesus' messianic identity, to confirm and fulfill the prophecies about him, miracles were never used as a means of converting people. Miracles do not convert people. It's not through miracles that anyone is saved. It's through the Word of God. And that was true even at the time that Jesus walked the earth and the apostles preached. It wasn't miracles that caused people to take up their cross and follow Christ. It wasn't miracles that caused someone who hated God to immediately turn and love God and keep his commandments and trust in Christ for salvation and put aside self-righteousness. It's the Word of God, such that in Luke 16, Jesus gives the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, and Abraham in that story tells the rich man in hell that if someone has Moses and the prophets to bear witness of the truth, to bear witness of salvation, then a miracle is not going to convert them. They're not going to be saved, even if someone should rise from the dead and be sent to proclaim salvation to them. They wouldn't accept it, because the Word of God is sufficient for that. 2 Peter 1:19, he says that the word that he proclaims is more sure, it's a more sure word of prophecy, even than his encounter with Jesus and Moses and Elijah on the Mount of Transfiguration. You think of Pentecost. What was it that converted the people at Pentecost? It was the preaching of Christ by the apostles, not the miracles that they saw. And so, my friends, in a sense, we are more culpable than the men of Sodom and even than the people who heard the apostles preach during Jesus' ministry in Matthew chapter 10. We have more truth, more light today in the gospel ministry. We have a complete Bible. We're more on the hook. We've been given more, and more is required of us. And so for us to reject the gospel today makes us far more guilty than the men of Sodom. Now let me just apply this principle that Jesus has taught us. Let me apply it to individuals. What kind of judgment do you think that the men of Sodom will receive from God on Judgment Day? What sort of a judgment? If you read the account of what they did, of their wickedness, of their abominable desires and behaviors, what kind of judgment do you think they'll receive? Have you ever thought about that? What kind of judgment will they receive? Well, whatever judgment they receive, it will seem bearable compared to your judgment if you reject the call of repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's something to think about. Sometimes it's easy as Americans to sing our own praises and to think of ourselves as a moral and upright people. Sometimes certain segments of the American population, you know, look at certain sins and say, well, I'm not guilty of that sin. I'm not a drunk. I'm not an adulterer. I'm not a homosexual. But those who reject the gospel will receive worse judgment than the men of Sodom. Think about that. Secondly, applied to families, this has some implications for us. Parents, how far would you go, Christian parents, how far would you go to keep your son from becoming addicted to the lust and practice of sodomy, of homosexuality? If you heard or had some sense that, uh-oh, this could be a problem for my son, what lengths would you go to keep your son from in any way becoming like the men of Sodom, from becoming addicted to that grievous lust? What lengths would you go to? Well, Jesus is telling us here that whatever of a horrific scenario that might be, the idea that your child, that your son or daughter would reject the gospel is an even more horrific scenario than that. Because even if your child does struggle with that addiction, if they trust in Christ, they can be cleansed and purged and given victory over that addiction, that lust. But if they reject the gospel, they're in a much worse, much more guilty, and much more devastating situation. So labor to see your children come under the preaching and teaching of the Word of God. Labor to worship with them every day in your homes and to teach them the Word of Christ with a certain urgency. Thirdly, as we apply this to our society, we see, as I've already mentioned, that our Western society, even America itself, is far worse in this respect even than the land of Sodom and Gomorrah. The light and the prosperity that we have enjoyed from the hand of God is incomparable. Someone might say, well, look at other nations of the world. We have certain freedoms. We have certain things here. Even the lowest common denominator morally is still better than this or that other nation. Perhaps an Islamic country might be brought up, or whatever it may be. But my friend, those Islamic countries, many of those foreign countries, have had so little of the gospel, so little of the Word of God. There are so few churches there in many of those nations. And you're going to compare America to Saudi Arabia or Iran or China? Now, the Lord is doing mighty works in China today, but we have received so much more in America by way of the light of God's revelation and the blessing of His hand than any other nation. Think of the privileges, and now come back to the question, and you realize how much more guilty we are as a society for rejecting the Word of God. We're at a state in our nation where if you were to preach the truth of God, if you were to go on CNN and just say a few things about what the Bible teaches about sin and salvation and so on, you're called a radical, an extremist. You're demonized, and we can think of many examples of that. Perhaps something I've said in this sermon today, if it were to be broadcast on the local news, probably there would be a rock through my window. Many countries in Western society are already prosecuting ministers of the gospel and so showing hostility to the messengers of God. And so let's not, especially during patriotic times of the year, let's not blow our own trumpet and act as though America is the greatest nation on earth. Perhaps we're the worst, given all the advantages that we have and how we've rejected God's word. Well, finally, this applies to the church. Jesus says to shake off the dust from our feet with respect to those who reject the gospel, to separate from them. And he says that those who reject the gospel are worthy of more condemnation than the men of Sodom. Ergo, we can conclude that Jesus would sooner have us associate with Sodomites than with those who reject the gospel. Sometimes in the culture war, we decide, okay, which group that's not biblically Christian are we going to link arms with against these other groups? But my friends, if anything, Jesus would be saying to us, it's less sinful to associate with Sodomites than to associate with those who reject the gospel of Jesus Christ. So we must, as the people of God, remain holy and seek to abide by this principle of shaking off the dust of our feet and separating from this heinous sin. Now, in the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, God promised Abraham that he would not destroy the city of Sodom if there were 10 righteous in it. Just 10. If there were 10 righteous in that city. And that tells us that God cares about his people. He cares. If his people are in a city, he's less likely to bring judgment upon that city. If there were only 10. And I wonder what the threshold is for the city of Detroit. I wonder if there is a number. And I tend to think that there probably is. To some extent, God has a number. If there are this many faithful believers in this city continuing to bear witness, then though I may chastise the city of Detroit for rejecting the gospel and for various other sins, yet I will continue to allow it to exist and I will sustain it. God says, I do that for the sake of my people living within a certain region or land. And so that shows us how significant it is to be the church in any given location, to be the salt of the earth. Jesus says, you are the salt of the earth. So the more we continue to persevere in bearing witness for the gospel, the more we continue to persevere in proclaiming what true righteousness is, that has a preserving effect upon our society. And if that's the only purpose that we're here, then so be it. If that's the plan of God, because think of how significant on Judgment Day to find out that because there were scattered faithful congregations in certain areas, those cities were spared and more people were able to come to faith. Well, my friends, let's meditate upon it this week. Let's think about what Jesus says here, and let's seek to apply it to our lives. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we need you to direct our perspective. We need you to show us how we should view ourselves, how we should view our society. Even when it's counterintuitive, Father, as your word sometimes is to us, we pray that you would enable us to see with Christ-centered spectacles so that we would be able to minister more effectively and uphold your truth and righteousness more effectively in this region. We pray that you would be generous in your mercy and patience toward our city and our region. We pray that you would strengthen your church and cause it never to be the case that there are so few who continue in your worship and in your truth that you would bring devastation upon this land. We pray, Father, quite the opposite, that you would bring seeds of revival that would be planted and nurtured and watered and pruned and bearing fruit so that many might be saved. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.